Now, as we go into 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let's remember the background. At Pentecost, all believers had sold all their real estate and personal possessions and had put the proceeds in a common treasury from which they now lived. Acts 4:32 says, "All the multitude of those who believed were together and had all things common." And it says they were of one heart, I beg your pardon, and of one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And verse 34 adds, "Neither was there any among them that lacked." What a way to live! All caring spontaneously for each other. This was indeed a fulfillment of the Sermon on the Mount and a foretaste of the prophesied kingdom of Messiah. But you'll recall that the king and the kingdom were rejected, and how all this was changed, so that we now live in what Paul calls this present evil age. Thank God, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, so that in this evil age, we're also living under the dispensation of the grace of God. Read it in Ephesians 3, 1-3. As we saw, the Jewish believers at Judea now began to be in want, and even appealed to the Gentile believers way up in Syrian Antioch for help. And again, at the Great Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, the Jewish church asked Paul and Barnabas to get the Gentiles to help them financially in their need. And we read this in Galatians 2, and the multitude of Jewish believers needed this help. For remember, they had given away all their riches, and now the establishment of the kingdom had not materialized. In Galatians 2, Paul says that he was forward to get all possible help for the poor Judean saints, and he proved it. For now he was in the very act of soliciting funds from all the Gentile churches so that they could send substantial relief to the brethren in Judea. Some churches, like the poor Macedonian churches, they knew what poverty was, and they were quick and generous in their response. But, you guessed it, the rich Corinthians, though they had sounded so enthused about the idea, "Oh, we want to have a part in that," they said to Paul, when he had suggested it a year ago. But yet, as yet, they had done nothing about it. Meantime, Paul had boasted to others, "We're going to get help from the big church at Corinth. That'll mean a lot." And now that one church after another had turned in their offerings, and a group of chosen delegates were on their way to Jerusalem and were to stop at Corinth, Paul was embarrassed. The Corinthians were not ready with their gift. Now, with this background, let's go to 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 1. "As touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you." I don't have to tell you all over again what the problem is, what the great need is in Judea and Jerusalem. I only want you to start doing something about it. You know, Paul, like the Bible itself, the Bible gives a great place to the giving of the people of God giving toward the work of God. And Paul gives a large place in his epistles to Christian giving. And here's another lesson about giving. I'm not preaching giving to you now. I'm certainly not appealing for funds for this broadcast. I'm just teaching the Word of God as we find it in several chapters here in 2 Corinthians. Now the 9th chapter. There was a great man of God years ago, Dr. A.T. Pearson, one of the associate editors of the Scofield Reference Bible. And he gave a good place, he was very outspoken in his ministry, about the importance of giving toward the work of the Lord. And somebody, kidding him one time, said, "I've got a good epitaph for your tombstone when you die." And Pearson, interested, said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "I've taken it from Luke 16, and the beggar died." "Just a minute," said Pearson, "finish that verse." And the man, of course, embarrassed, finished it. The verse goes on to say, and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. Well, so much for A.T. Pearson and the proper place he gave to giving in his ministry. Now, you know, before I go further, you know that I am against those who try to get the poor to give what they can't afford, those who have all kinds of gimmicks and all of that. I am against it, contrary to it. I'm sorry that they are an affliction to the church today and giving us a bad name. But that doesn't change the fact that the Bible does give an important place to giving. Let's go on here in the 9th chapter. He says, you know all about the need at Jerusalem. We talked about that a year ago. And I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast to them of Macedonia, that Achaia, that is them, the Corinthians, was ready a year ago. And your zeal hath provoked very many. You can see how this was embarrassing to Paul. They were forward in mind, and they were forward in their words. They had said, oh yes, we want to have a part in this. But they were not forward indeed. They talked much of what they intended to do, and Paul had told other churches about this, how the big Corinthian church was going to help. And it became contagious, so that others said, we want to have a part in this too, and they did. But that was a year ago. And now still the Corinthian believers had collected nothing for those poor saints in Judea. So as we saw in chapter 8, Paul had to send Titus and two other great noted men of God to stir up among them the responsibility that was theirs, and to get them to fulfill their promise and get that offering ready. And now this is why Paul refers to in verses 3 to 5. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest haply if those of Macedonia come with me, that is the group of delegates with collections from all these churches, come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that is, the three men whom he had sent, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, that you have it ready lots over, and not as of covetousness, of somebody coming to you and saying, could we please have some help for the poor saints at Jerusalem? Want your offering to be ready. And remember, this had of necessity to be a large and generous offering from many churches. Just look. In Acts 4:4, it says about this Pentecostal church, there were 5,000 men. You add the women and children, there were at least 15 to 20,000 by that time. In the 5th chapter, the 14th verse, it says the believers were more added to the church, multitudes, both of men and women. In the 6th chapter, the 1st verse, it says the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. So we have a very large number here in Judea in need, because the Pentecostal program, the kingdom program, did not materialize. So the apostle gives these Corinthians a motto to go by in verse 6. He says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. How important this is for every believer to remember. Beloved, you cannot outgive God. I know there are lots of crooked religious people trying to get rich out of the monies of the poor. I say I deplore it. But the fact is that in the Lord's work, you cannot outgive God. As you make sacrifices for His cause, He will enrich you far beyond what you can possibly give. Oh, he doesn't say he'll make you rich in material things necessarily. Oh, no, you can't use God that way. As some evangelists teach, if you want to prosper in business, give to the Lord. And of course they mean give to us. Oh, no, God doesn't work that way, and he doesn't want people to give to him in order to gain material wealth for themselves. If you're faithful in giving, just because you love him and want to help those for whom Christ died, he may get you out of business into the ministry or into missionary work. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But he'll enrich your life and make it more rewarding than it ever could otherwise have been. It is true, so true, that he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. I say again, this doesn't mean that those who are faithful in giving will necessarily profit financially, for then selfish men would give to get rich. But it does mean that those who give faithfully and sacrificially from the heart will find it a worthwhile, more than worthwhile investment. For not only will their Christian experience be deepened and their spiritual life enriched, but they will all the while experience the faithfulness of God in supplying their own temporal needs. Remember to those generous Philippians who had sent once and again to his necessity. Paul writes, and remember, this is not a promise for every believer. This is a promise for faithful contributors in the Lord's work. He says in Philippians 4:18-19, "Now I've received your gift and am full," as he puts it. In verse 19, he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now then, with that motto of verse 6 in mind, let's go on to verse 7. He says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Whatever you do, my Christian friend, don't give grudgingly to God. Don't give of necessity because you don't know how to get out of it. If you can't give to God from the heart because you're grateful for all he's done for you and because you love him, then have the courage and honesty to say no. For God knows your heart. He knows whether you do or don't really want to make a sacrifice for him. The latter part of the 7th verse, I repeat, says, "God loveth a cheerful giver." Now, the word cheerful in the Greek is actually our word hilarious. It's the word hilaros. Now, we associate the word hilarious with funny things, but not so in the Greek. In the Greek, it means to be very joyful. Well, you have a good example of this kind of giving, in chapter 8, verse 2, where Paul speaks of the Macedonians, having in a great trial of afflictions the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, what a pair, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, begging us, praying us, with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. What a passage of Scripture. Well, this ministry here at Berean Bible Society, we have seen many such contributors. They seem so happy, so honored to have a part in the cause of Christ by giving. And with many, this has continued for years. They have come to know the joy of sacrificing for the Lord. And then there are others, sometimes rich people like the Corinthians, who have never learned the joy of participating financially in the work of the Lord. Like the Corinthians, they have said and said and said again what they're going to do, but never do it. To such we can only say, have you ever thought what it cost God and what it cost Christ to save you? In the story of Abraham, we have a type of what it cost the father. Abraham was asked to give up Isaac, his only, his well-beloved son, the son on whom all the promises depended. And he did it by faith. Ah, this must have hurt him, but he did it. In this he typified God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who doesn't know that famous John 3:16? But if it broke the Son's heart to have to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How do you think the Father felt? At that cry, the heavens were draped in blackness for 3 hours. But this was the only way in which the just penalty for sin could be paid. And the Father paid the price because he loved you and me. And as to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, so very rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so unspeakably poor, bereft of heaven's glory, bereft of his Father's loving fellowship, and loaded with a debt of sin that would have sunk a world to hell. And why did he stoop to endure such poverty? Here it is in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He became poor that you, my unsaved friend, might through his poverty be rich. Can you see then why God has so much to say about giving in the Word of God? He wants us to reflect his love for others. Do you see why Paul is so outspoken about giving in his epistles? Can't you see why God also doesn't want gifts given out of a sense of duty or giving grudgingly? He doesn't need your money or my money, my friend, but he will accept gifts given from glad, grateful hearts of love and use them to bring salvation and blessing to others. And here in this passage he says, will you have a part? This is why he goes on to say in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. In this dispensation of grace, the scriptures do not state exactly how much or just what percentage or proportion of our income we should set aside for him. But those who truly love God and have given themselves to him will surely be led in this by the Holy Spirit. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What a passage with which to close a message on Christian giving. But my dear unsaved friend, God doesn't want anything from you. He won't accept anything from you. He won't recognize it. While you reject his son, you should send him a box of candy or give him a bouquet of flowers? Ah, no. You must first acknowledge yourself as a sinner for whom Christ died and accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants to enrich you with eternal light. He wants you to know Christ as your personal Savior. And that's our message for you.